We're now good to go. All right, well, welcome to our class on Christian hermeneutics. It's going to be, like I said, a six-week class. We may possibly go a seventh week. If we do, it won't be more teaching. It'll be students presenting their what they discovered from their hermeneutical analysis of a passage. So, like I said, if you came in a bit later, I'm going to be doing sort of the mechanics, if you will, of hermeneutics. How to actually analyze passages. We'll have a list of means to do that, and we'll do lots of examples. And Kenny, who's not here yet, but Kenny will be giving sort of the big picture of how to think about how we gain knowledge and understanding from the scripture. The first 2 weeks, I'll be doing the main part of the teaching. And as we go through, Kenny will be doing a larger part of the teaching. So I'm going to start my PowerPoint here, if I can find it. All right, there it is, I think. Yes, is that working? Are people seeing that? Yes?
Yes.
Okay, good.
Yes.
All right, and now let me see. From beginning, there we go. Good. All right, so hermeneutics, how to understand and interpret the Bible. Here we go. So let's develop some terminology. Hermeneutics, which is the systematic study of the principles and methods of interpreting the Bible. So hermeneutics is about interpretation. By the way, hermeneutics, there's biblical hermeneutics, and then there's hermeneutics more broadly. So we could do hermeneutics of Plato, or we could do hermeneutics of Tolstoy or whatever. However, the hermeneutics of Christian hermeneutics is unique in that we're studying a piece of literature which we believe is inspired by God. So that very drastically affects how we do hermeneutics with an inspired scripture as opposed to Shakespeare or something like that. All right. Another word that to me is related to hermeneutics. In fact, sometimes I have trouble knowing the difference between those two. That's exegesis. So exegesis is the process of explaining the meaning of the original text. In other words, exegesis is the process of asking, what was the author saying to the original audience? Now, that's not the same as exegetical preaching. So exegetical preaching is preaching from the text. All right, and so part of exegetical preaching is exegesis. A little confusing. In fact, all good exegetical preaching will include exegesis, where you talk about here is the author, here is the audience, here is the cultural context, those kind of things. So you can see that because context is such an important part of hermeneutics, hermeneutics and exegesis are closely connected. Now look to the bottom of the screen. See, it says, by the way, I tried to change it. I messed up. I meant to have a double arrow. See, hermeneutics, arrow, exegesis, arrow, homiletics. Oh, rats, I forgot to make the change. It should be hermeneutics, double arrow, exegesis, homiletics, because it's not like hermeneutics comes before exegesis. Anyway, you probably don't care too much about the distinction here. And then, of course, homiletics then is the application. In other words, homiletics is preaching. If you read a good commentary, often they'll begin by giving you the text, then doing lower criticism of the text, and then they'll do exegesis of the text, and then they'll do homiletics. So they'll basically apply the text in its original meaning to the current thing today. I'll talk a little bit, when we talk about postmodern hermeneutics may not see this careful distinction between exegesis and homiletics. By the way, there's another word. It's a bad word. It's eisegesis. This is when we read what we think already into the text. So when we essentially allow our bias to determine what we get from the text, which means we're not really getting it from the text at all. We're putting it into the text. And of course, our opponents we accuse of eisegesis all the time. But guess who does eisegesis? We do as well. For example, we do our Seeking God study, and we read Jeremiah 29, and it says, I know the plans I have for you, plans to give you hope in the future, and we don't bother to notice that he says, oh, by the way, 70 years, right? 70 years. So we kind of read our thinking into that text. All right, good. So the problem of misinterpretation. Often people use the Bible to say something that it never said. Oh, there's some classic examples like Proverbs 29:18, which in the King James Version says, for lack of vision, a people fails or whatever. So we teach, we need to have vision. We need to teach vision to the, we need to be visionary leaders. Okay, great. But if you actually look at the original text, that is not what he's talking about. By the way, I think the church needs vision, and we need visionary, powerful leaders to lead that, create that vision. But that's not what that passage is talking about. There's so many examples. So one problem of misinterpretation is simply claiming the Bible is saying something it literally is not even saying. And there's the classic Matthew 11:12, the kingdom of God is forcefully advancing and forceful people are taking hold of the kingdom. Okay, that's great. And I suppose it'd be good if forceful people were leading the kingdom of God. But that is not what that passage is talking about at all. It's talking about the church being persecuted by people who are attacking the church physically. And those are classic examples, but easy to even laugh about, although maybe that second one is not very funny. But these are things we want to avoid. So we want, as a disciple of Jesus, we do not want to read from the text something that's not there. Another problem that I think we can deal with through good hermeneutics is to avoid reading the Bible in an unbalanced way. So we could lean too far towards faith and ignore works that might be part of that. We could lean too far towards works and not allow faith to find its place. Another important aspect, I think, of good hermeneutics is learning how to understand the kinds of things we're seeing in the text. So we see commandments, we see principles, we see examples, and learning to separate what is a command, say, from a principle. For example, 2 Corinthians 6:14, the command is to not be unequally yoked. No, wait a minute, that's not a command. I mean, anybody here ever even worn a yoke? I never have. And if I ever did have a yoke, it was probably somebody roughly my same height, so I guess I was equally yoked. Okay, that's, we understand that that's ridiculous, okay? So that is not a commandment. There's no commandment to not be unequally yoked. There's a principle. And so we have to learn in our understanding of Scripture to separate what is principle from what is command, from what is example. These are things we'll talk about in this class for sure. All right, why is it important to do good hermeneutics? Well, number one, so that we'll get more out of the Scripture ourselves. I mean, as we're studying the Bible personally, if we understand what we're reading, that's going to be a good idea. Second, in order for us as a fellowship of Christians to maintain correct theology, number one, and correct doctrine, those are not the same thing. Correct theology is our correct understanding of who God is, the nature of God, the nature of reality. And then correct doctrine, which is correct teaching. All right, and watch your life and your doctrine, right? And in order to maintain correct doctrine, I suppose we could just go by what we're taught and what we heard. But I believe good hermeneutics is a corrective to both to bad theology and to incorrect doctrine. And as we know, 1 Timothy 4:13, by having good doctrine, we'll be able to, that's one aspect of how we save both ourselves and our hearers. Okay, why hermeneutics works. I'm blazing through this introductory stuff because I want to get into the history of hermeneutics. The reason Christian hermeneutics works, or the reason biblical hermeneutics works, is because the Bible is inspired by God. 2 Peter 1:19-21, it talks about men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It was not a matter of human interpretation, although humans interpret, right? Our job is to discover that interpretation which God intended, which is not necessarily always an easy thing. And we know 2 Timothy 3:16, which says not only that it's all inspired, but that it's complete. We have a complete document. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul praises the Thessalonians for accepting the Bible as what it is, the Word of God. I believe not only is the Bible entirely inspired by God, I believe it is perfect. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. Psalm 119, 160, all your words are true. All your righteous laws are eternal. Now, let me say, defending infallibility is a very difficult and tricky process, all right? In fact, there are people even within our fellowship who have stopped defending the word infallible. I'm not going to name names, but I believe that carefully defined and carefully understood, there are no errors in the Bible. Let me just very, very briefly tell you why we have to explain that carefully. For example, in John 9, the man who was born blind says, we know that God does not listen to the prayers of sinners. Well, that's not true. That's not true. God hears the prayers of sinners. And in Psalm 51, David says, against you, you only have I sinned. Well, that's not true. He sinned against Uriah, don't you think? In fact, the guilt offering in Leviticus was for sins against your fellow human being. And then David said, I've been a sinner from birth. Well, thank you very much, for people who believe in Calvinism. All right, so we have to understand things like genre. We'll talk about genre. And the Psalms being the genre of poetry, in that in Psalms, people are speaking to God, not necessarily God to people. So in order to understand, to have a proper understanding of the perfection of the Bible, you know, there's a lot of qualifications we have to make there. But I personally will defend the perfection of the Bible, the completeness of the Bible, and the inspiration of the Bible. And that's part of why biblical hermeneutics can be much more effective. So if you read Faulkner, and what does that symbol mean? I don't know. Ask Faulkner. He may not even know what it means. But the Bible is infallible, complete, and inspired. I'm convinced of that. By the way, you can keep coming to my class if you don't agree with that, but that's what I believe. Next, I believe the reason hermeneutics works is because inherently the Bible is understandable. It was given to human beings. And Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are things that are not understandable, but the Bible, in essence, is understandable. But the things revealed belong to us and to our children, so we may follow all the words of this law. All right. Why does hermeneutics work? Because I believe that the Bible is even verbally inspired. For example, in Galatians 3:16, Paul argues a doctrinal point based on a noun which is singular as opposed to plural. All right? Seed, not seeds. Paul argues even on the singularity versus the plurality of a word. I believe the Bible is not only inspired in the big picture, I believe it's inspired, even verbally inspired. By the way, I forgot to mention under inerrant, by the way, the copies are errant, so we don't have perfect manuscripts. That's not the subject of this class, though. Also, in Matthew 22, verse 31 through 33, the Lord himself argues from the tense of a verb in Exodus 3, verse 6. So I believe that the Bible is not only complete, inspired, and inerrant, although inerrancy needs to be very, very, very carefully defended and defined, I believe it is also essentially understandable, although occasionally it is difficult to understand. And I believe that it is inspired even at the level of whether it's a noun or a verb, an adverb or an adjective. All right. And again, if you don't completely agree with me on that, that's my position. And that's how I'm approaching the Bible in this case. All right. Another reason is because the Bible, correctly understood, is authoritative. The Bible is authoritative. All right, some things we want to avoid in order to do good hermeneutics. We need to avoid prejudice and preconceived ideas. Now, all of us are prejudiced, and all of us bring preconceived ideas to the text. If you think you're not, then you're deceived about yourself, okay? It is human nature. So in order to do good exegesis and good hermeneutics, we need to become self-aware. At the very least, even if you can't completely suppress your biases and your prejudices, which I believe is impossible, we at least need to be self-aware enough to understand what our biases and what our prejudices are. Another hindrance to good hermeneutics is pride. There's a reason they call it pride and prejudice, right? All right, because pride leads to prejudice. Laziness. Oh my goodness, laziness. You know, sometimes I've talked to people about what they're learning from the scriptures, and I find out people, sometimes I'm shocked. I mean, just shocked at how little they understand the Bible. All right, and so people pick up their daily, what's the scripture reading of the day? And they just read the scripture reading for the day, and they read it. They say a quick prayer and move on. But Jesus said, according from the Old Testament, we need to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and all our strength. And we need to bring mental acuity in our interpretation of the Bible. Another thing is wishful thinking. And it's very easy to bring wishful thinking. Even when we talk about God's justice, God's judgment, God's holiness, and also maybe wishful thinking in terms of our pet doctrines that we've believed our whole life. And it sure would be nice if we were right, because then we wouldn't have to admit we are wrong and change our thinking. Another very big hindrance to good hermeneutics is proof texting. I was just teaching a class on church history earlier today, and a passage was mentioned, which is a great proof text for Catholic teaching, except, well, the Catholic teaching in that case was not correct. And proof texting means essentially you have an idea that you believe is true, you find a scripture, you take it most likely out of context, and you stick with that, and rather than trying to achieve a balance of understanding. For example, you could say, my proof text is Ephesians 2:10, which is, we're saved by grace through faith, not by works. Or another person's proof text is James 2:24. We're not saved by faith apart from works. All right, we can proof text those two things, or we can ask, what is the scripture saying? What is the big picture? And of course, we always recognize when other people use proof texts, right? All right, but we have used proof texts as well. For example, 1 Corinthians 13, or use that to defend the idea that my brain's not working. I've been teaching for 3 hours already. Sorry about that. All right, if I begin a thought, I have to finish it. Forgive me. I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians 13. I forgot my thought. All right. Yeah, here we go. Where there are tongues, they will cease. And when the perfect comes, the imperfect disappears. So he said, that's the New Testament, because the New Testament is perfect. So that proves that tongues are not in existence anymore. Okay. Okay, fine, but that's a terrible proof text. That's a terrible proof text against the current existence of miraculous tongues. Let's do a better job than that. Okay, appeals to authority. The only authority is the Bible. And often we say, well, what does the ICOC believe? Who cares? Well, actually, I do care. Actually, I do care what we believe, I guess. But I care what we believe only in that it helps us to have unity, and maybe that we need to correct that. All right. Now, of course, we complain about the Catholics using church authority, but I'm telling you, we can use authority as well. So let's not do that. All right. Assuming what is properly believed is true, and that there are things that are accepted as part of evangelical Christianity which are flat out not true. And so we need to approach the scripture with an open mind, willing to accept that we are wrong. One time I was traveling with a group of disciples. This was in Iloilo in Philippines. And, you know, I was talking about the fact that, I mentioned that, you know, our church, we have some false doctrine. And the guy almost drove off the road. I'm telling you, he almost drove off the road. What do you mean we have false doctrine? I said, well, yeah. I mean, do we teach exactly what we taught 10 years ago? Well, no. Well, when did we become perfect? All right, so we need to avoid assumption that what is properly believed is true. We need to avoid a schismatic attitude. In other words, reading the Bible in order to prove why those people are wrong. Oh, there's my cat. I had a little visit from my cat there. Reading the Bible in order to prove these other people wrong. If you want to prove anybody wrong, you should be willing to prove yourself wrong, not anybody else. Okay, a few other things I could say, but I want to move on. Helps the good interpretation is to go back to this list. Don't do any of these things. Okay, got it? But a few other helps the good interpretation is common sense. Aren't you glad that common sense applies? Because honestly, so much of hermeneutics is asking simple common sense questions. All right, a sincere desire to know the truth, faith in God, faith in his authority, faith in his scriptures, education, all right? Being more educated is better than being less educated. Now, Solomon did tell us that, you know, with much wisdom comes much sorrow, but then later on, I think a chapter later, he says, but it's better to be smart than to not be smart. And again, it's not necessary to have an advanced degree to even do good hermeneutics, but the more education you have, the better off you are. My philosophy of education, having been a professor for 35 years, is my job is to make the students smarter than they were when they came in, to help them learn how to think, becoming a lifelong learner. So the more you can get education in fields that will challenge your ability to think carefully, the better. That's why you should be a scientist. Well, okay. Next is good tools, all right? We need to have good tools. Now, the kinds of tools we need to have physically available to in our home has changed a lot. With the internet, so much of what we used to have in our library, we don't actually have to have in our library anymore. But let me give you the list of tools that I have used, many of which I don't literally even actually use physically anymore. All right, first tool, I didn't bring my tools with me, rats. You need a complete or exhaustive concordance, okay? The complete exhaustive concordance to the NIV is, you know, it's like that, this thick and that big. That is great because basically you can find any word in English. From there, find all the Hebrew and Greek words that are used, translated to produce that word, and then find all other scriptures that have that translation of that word and that kind of stuff. So a complete or exhaustive concordance is an essential. And although you can actually use the internet for this, I think having a physical concordance, a complete one, is preferable. I use it all the time. Bible dictionary, I don't know. I guess so. Topical Bible, maybe. Expository dictionary, this is one that's not as necessary. Basically, an expository dictionary, I've got one. I've got Vine's expository dictionary. It's like this big. So it'll have important Greek and Hebrew words, and it'll basically expand on that word, like, say, nutheteo or metanoia, or any of these words, and basically it'll give an expanded analysis of the meanings of Greek and Hebrew words. And for deep, careful expository preaching and teaching, an expository dictionary is far more useful than a Bible dictionary or a topical Bible. Okay, you notice I've got three in yellow. These are the ones that I think you should actually have on hand if you want to do good hermeneutics. Now, the next is a Greek or Hebrew interlinear Bible. This is a Bible where you'll have a basically the Greek or Hebrew text, and directly below that is a literal translation of each of the words in that text. And this is really, really helpful for analyzing text. Now, you don't actually have to have a physical one, because what you can do is you can type in, let's say, Matthew 4:36. Is there a 36th verse in Matthew 4? I don't know. Matthew 4:36. And what I do is I type in Matthew 4:36, interlinear. Boom! It's quicker than looking it up in your linear Bible, but I do that all the time. All the time. When I'm trying to understand the scriptures, when I'm teaching the scriptures, when I'm doing expository preaching, I'm constantly doing that because I want to make sure I understand in context. Okay, Greek or Hebrew lexicon. Greek or Hebrew lexicon, which is basically a Greek or Hebrew dictionary. Commentaries. So the three things I expect students who are really trying to do or doing here to have is a complete or exhaustive concordance, interlinear Bible, which you don't literally have to actually physically have, but use all the time, using the internet, and then commentaries. There are a variety of kinds of commentaries. There's homiletic and analytic. The analytic ones, those are those 1,237 word, a page commentary on Galatians. Oh my goodness. I use analytic commentaries. I suggest for the average disciple, probably not necessary. And then there's homiletic ones, which are primarily geared towards teaching from that book so that a preacher or an average Christian can read that book and kind of get what's going on. So my suggestion is to begin using commentaries. I have commentaries for maybe not every book in the New Testament, but almost every one. And I have commentaries from, I don't know, maybe half the books in the Old Testament. And I read those things. I flat out actually read those things. Okay. Also, good translations, of course, is helpful. You do not need to know Greek or Hebrew. The reason you don't need to know Greek or Hebrew is, number one, you have access to a commentary, and number two, you have access to multiple translations. Okay? And the bottom line is, which is the best translation? The answer is, several different translations is the best translation, because here's where a Greek word is. Here's one English word, and here's another English word. All right? And so, but no English word is exactly equal to the Greek or the Hebrew word. All right. And so therefore, if you have several different translations, I like to kind of take the average of the different words that are translated that way. If I take the average of all the English words that are translated that way, I kind of pretty much hitting on that Greek word. So for that reason, if you have multiple translations in your language, and thankfully English has by far more translations than any other, all right, that's a great tool. Now, you're probably aware there are three different kinds of translations. There's word for word, phrase for phrase, and thought for thought. Thought for thought is really not a translation. It's more of a paraphrase. Now, the purists say, oh, word for word, that's the one. It's got to be word for word. If you use phrase for phrase, you're practically a heretic. You don't even care about understanding the Bible accurately. That's a bunch of baloney. That's a bunch of baloney. Now, it is true that our word-for-word translations are more precise, but often they're more obscure and harder to understand. So I say it's good to have at least one word-for-word translation and at least one phrase-for-phrase translation. Got it? All right. Now, there's way too much information here. All right, but you can kind of see the ones that are word for word on the one end of the spectrum, thought for thought on the other end, the Living Bible and all those things. There's nothing wrong with the Living Bible or the New Living Translation. Those are good for reading. If you want to simply read the Bible as a novel. And sometimes if you have a word for word or a phrase for phrase translation, and use something like the New Living to help you kind of get some insight into what's going on in the word for word or phrase for phrase, that's fine. By the way, I never do that. I don't use thought for thought Bibles at all. But I believe that's because I'm a little bit too prejudiced. I think thought for thought Bibles can be helpful. Yes, even in hermeneutics. All right, there you go. You can see where the NIV is. The NIV is fairly strongly in the phrase for phrase camp. So if you only use the NIV, and you want to do hermeneutics, that is a fairly significant handicap, okay? So you might want to pick up on a New American Standard, English Standard, Revised Standard, And look, see, the KJV is better than the NIV. Well, in word for word, phrase for phrase, it is, in fact, actually better. Do you see the interlinear there? Yeah, when in doubt, pull out your interlinear. In fact, honestly, if you have an NIV and an interlinear, probably you could do most of your hermeneutics with those two tools if you wanted. Okay? Which is the best translation? That's a stupid debate. That's a waste of time debate. All right, depends what we're trying to do. Public reading, casual reading, hermeneutics, deep study, whatever. Should we stick to the NIV? There you go. There's my answer. All right, there's my answer. All right? Good. All right, now, I'm going to skip down a few slides. I want to show you where we're going to be headed next week. I'm going to, for a while here, I'm going to discuss the history of Christian hermeneutics. By the way, did Kenny show up yet? Is Kenny here?
I have not seen him.
All right, I may be taking the whole class today, and that's no problem. I have enough material for the next 15 hours. It's not a problem. But my plan is to take a break in about 15 minutes, about a 5 or 10 minute break. Then I come back. I would teach for another about 15 minutes. Then Kenny would take over. Just, you know, I'm going to skip forward quite a few slides here. A lot of slides. Here we go. Now, this is what I call the rules of biblical interpretation. I'm going to be spending probably 75% of my class time in this course going through what I call the rules of biblical hermeneutics. And by the way, these are in quotes rules, because these are just really rules of thumb. I'm not going to go through it, but I want you to be aware of this. And you might want to even find this in the notes. The notes for this class are already posted at my website. The PowerPoint for this class are already posted at my website. All right, and so here we go. So this is the main material I'm going to be doing. I'm not going to go through it. Just you want to see. Every passage has one meaning. The most obvious one is usually the correct one. Right divide books by dispensation and covenant. Passages should be interpreted in harmony with the idioms and all these things, okay? Types of literature. In fact, the rules number 14, 15, and 16 might be the most important of all the rules, and they're at the end of the list. So don't skip the sixth class, all right? That'd be a bad mistake, all right? So that's what I'm going to, but I don't think I'm going to do that this week. I'm going to start going through the mechanics of doing good hermeneutics, all right, next week. So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to go back and I'm going to give you a brief history of hermeneutics. And I think this is very helpful because, by the way, here are some resources on the history of hermeneutics. Most books that talk about hermeneutics don't spend enough time in typology. So cost possible of being self-serving here, I'm mentioning my book, not as a source on how to do hermeneutics, only on typological hermeneutics. So these two books, I found them to be excellent when I was studying this topic, by Yarchin and by Porter and Robinson on the history of hermeneutics. Okay, got it. So this is going to be my outline. I probably won't quite finish it today. I'm going to talk about hermeneutics as performed by the Jews. These were the hermeneutics of the Bible, which were occurring in the immediate context of Jesus. What was the hermeneutics of the Pharisees? All right, and that's helpful because you can see Jesus kind of interacting and even doing some hermeneutics, actually. Then we'll talk about the hermeneutics of the early church. And we'll see that Christianity divided into two schools of interpretation at a very early stage, and that one school, the Alexandrian school, won out over the other school, the Antioch school. The school of Antioch would be the kind of hermeneutics that we would probably appreciate. Then I'll spend just very, very brief time on hermeneutics during the Middle Ages, which was basically the hermeneutics of Alexandria and of Augustine. Then we'll talk about the hermeneutics of the Protestant Reformation. That's going to be really, really important. Understand how the Bible was being analyzed and thought about during the Protestant Reformation, which it's might be a bit different than you would think, actually. Then I'll talk about the hermeneutics of modernism, of the liberal Protestant hermeneutics, and I'll talk about conservative Protestant hermeneutics. Conservative Protestant hermeneutics, that's what I was taught. I took a hermeneutics class, oh my goodness, 40 years ago from, I think, White's Ferry Road or one of those, you know, Church of Christ things. And so that's that. In fact, honestly, that hermeneutics of conservative Protestantism, that is pretty much what I'm teaching in this class, honestly. But then I'm going to talk about postmodern hermeneutics. I'm going to talk about the advantages of postmodern hermeneutics and the disadvantages, and then have some final reflections. I'm not sure I'm going to get that far, but let's just jump into it here. So what about the hermeneutics that was happening in the Jewish context, specifically in the first century? That'll help us understand how Jesus interacted with the crowd in discussing the Hebrew scripture. It also gives us a starting point from which Christian hermeneutics branched, obviously. All right, so the Jewish teachers, the rabbis, approached the law as kind of an open document. They did not consider that they've discovered the answer to the question. They were as interested in the process of learning from the Bible as they were to knowing what the Bible teaches. And that is quite different than modernist hermeneutics, which is we're trying to discover what does the text mean. End of story. The Jews simply didn't see it that way. All right, and the Mishnah and these the Midrash, these are their, you can read their hermeneutics, essentially their interpretation. And the common Jew was very much involved in even the kinds of interpretations that were happening. The Jews enjoyed lively discussion about the meaning of the text. That was part of Judaism. Arguing about the text. That's not part of our Christianity. Not really. They didn't do it in the way that a modernist or a Western would do it. Or neither would they do it as a postmodernist would do it. They wouldn't try to discover the meaning of their text. Their intent was to let the text live and to have a continuing discussion. Here's a quote I found from Vanessa Lovelace. She said, "The Jewish mode of interpretation not only engages the words of the text, but also that behind the text and beyond the text." So this is going to talk about typological interpretation and allegorical interpretation. Open-ended interpretations constitute the norm rather than the exception in Jewish hermeneutics in the first century. Modern desires for a debate-ending discovery of the final, uncontestable, determinate meaning of a biblical text, resulting from a methodologically impeccable analysis of the text, that's something Jews would not do, and we would be frustrated with their open debates. All right, so Jews saw them as being part of an open dialogue concerning the text. All right, another aspect of Jewish interpretation, which was huge, especially and even shocking to our eyes, is their reliance on allegorical interpretation. That was the principal means of interpreting the Old Testament, especially because of the work of Philo of Alexandria. And Philo taught there were three levels of meaning. All right, there was the literal meaning, which he called the body. There was the typological, figurative meaning, which he called the soul. And then there was the deeper spiritual underlying meaning, which is his allegory. And the Jews were least interested in the literal meaning, more interested in the figurative meaning, and most interested in the allegorical meaning. All right? So literal meaning, the Jews believe that we must begin with the literal sense. So yes, they would do that. They start by asking, what are the words? What's being said? Who's saying it? What's the historical context? The classic kind of hermeneutics that we're used to, the Jews would do that kind of hermeneutics, but they thought that was just the beginning. And then they would look at the predictive meaning. They would see the Old Testament as predicting events that were happening around them. How do we interpret what's happening today? How can we see the thing that was in Leviticus or in Isaiah as a sort of a foreshadowing of what's happening in current events? We can see that going on in a lot of evangelical Christianity, especially with their end time interpretation. All right. For example, the Damascus Covenant, which is part of the Talmud, claimed that current events were a fulfillment of Numbers 21:18. A well which the princes dug, which the nobles of the people delved with the staff. They said, the well is the law. And those who dug, those are the converts of Israel who left Israel and lived in Damascus. The staff, they would say, is the interpreter of the law, of whom Isaiah said he produces a tool for his labor. So they would read Numbers 21 and 28 and interpret the actual words there as being fulfilled in actual events happening around them. So that would be the figurative typological. Now, many Bible interpreters today, especially modernists, reject figurative interpretation entirely. They reject prefigures and foreshadows as a legitimate approach. The problem with that is Paul used figurative. In fact, if you go to Galatians chapter 4, he says, we can take Hagar, Sarah, Ishmael and Isaac, we can take them figuratively. All right, and also to say that Hebrews 8, the writer of Hebrews, is taking Melchizedek figuratively is to do an understatement. However, the Jews took figurative interpretation to extremes, which I believe would be not acceptable. But most importantly to understand, wait a minute, what time is it? I've got another 5 minutes before our break. Great. So we'll finish with Jewish hermeneutics before a break. So most significant to Jewish understandings of the Bible was the allegorical approach, which, by the way, foreshadow, that became the chief method of interpretation of the Bible in the early church and in the Middle Ages. I believe typological interpretation is valid under carefully controlled situations. I believe allegorical interpretation is never acceptable. You don't have to agree with me on that, but I believe that it's not acceptable. All right? Allegory. Here's the definition of allegory. All right, here we go. You can see the schools of hermeneutics in the early church. Typology and prophecy was used by Justin Martyr. Allegorical interpretation was used by the school of Alexandria, especially Origen and Clement of Alexandria. And then the historical literal approach was used by the Antiochian school. All right. Good. So, basically, allegory, I'm going to give you a definition from one of the books that I quoted earlier. Allegory is a kind of exegesis which, in addition to the literal sense of the text, and at times even to the exclusion of the literal text, finds another different and supposedly deeper meaning, even though the context does not indicate the presence of any figurative language. In other words, you take clearly literal historical events and you allegorize those events to teach some deeper spiritual meaning. All right, let me give some examples so you can understand this. About the rib taken from Adam. This is a quote from a Jewish writer. He took one of the many powers of the mind, namely that power which dwells in the outer senses. And when he uses the expression, he took, we're not to understand it as if he had said, he took away, but rather as an equivalent to he counted or he examined. This is Philo. Philo interpreted the taking of the rib from Adam as symbolic of God examining our conscious thoughts. Okay. All right, now, I don't know what it means when it says God took a rib from Adam, but I don't think that's about God examining our conscious thoughts. Here's another Philo interpretation about the four kings in Genesis 14. Philo interpreted these four kings to be the symbols of four passions: pleasure, desire, fear, and grief. The other five kings in Genesis, because there were nine kings, that's the thing with Chedorlaomer and the nine kings and all that kind of stuff. The other five kings in Genesis 14 represents the five senses, because they rule over us. In this chapter, the fact that the five latter kings serve the four prior kings and pay them tribute reflects that the four passions arrive out of the five senses, and that the passions rule over the senses. Now, whether the passions rule over the senses, I do not know, but I'm telling you that Genesis 14 is not teaching that. What it's teaching is these kings fought a war. All right? Now, that's an extreme example, but I'm telling you, this was the hermeneutics of the church in the 3rd, 4th, and 5th century throughout the Middle Ages. And so it was the job of the reformers of John Calvin and Martin Luther to restore a sanity to the hermeneutics. All right, for Philo, as well as for Clement of Roman origin, allegorizing permitted the imposition of philosophical truths beneath the biblical text. Often, Origen and Clement would find things in the Old Testament they would find distasteful, such as the Jews being asked to wipe out the Amalekites. And they would allegorize that. And they would allegorize it to the exclusion of the fact that the Jews did in fact actually wipe out the Amorites. Or the Amalekites, excuse me. So that's what's going on in allegorical interpretation. Got it? So the allegorizer steers the reader away from the literal interpretation, which is never justifiable. All right, I'm going to take about a 7 or 8 minute break, stop the tape, do a bathroom break. We'll take it up. If Kenny's here, I'm going to talk for another 10, 15 minutes and let him take over. If not, I'm going to go for another 30, 35 minutes and I'll take questions. All right? Great. Take a break. If you want to ask informal questions during the break, that'd be fine. We'll take formal questions later.